One of the many, many ways in which Jesus is perfect and I am not is seen in how he handled having risen from the dead. So just a little bit on me, I can't win a hand in spades without talking trash. Like, I like to show off my accomplishments. So, you know, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman governor. I think I would have strolled right into Pilate's office. They say you can't have a meeting with him. I would have showed him my hands. You don't know who you're talking to. Told Pilate, look at these. Wild how things can change in 3 days, ain't it? Let's talk about how things are going to go down from now on. But Jesus didn't seek political ambition or change after he rose from the dead. He didn't seek fame from the people. Like, I would have wanted a parade. You know, go through Jerusalem. Look at the Romans. Tell them, what do you got? You know, I was dead for 3 days. Now I am risen. That would be me. That was not Jesus. After he rose from the dead, Luke records, Jesus appeared to women first. Now, we might just overlook that right away, but in that culture, the woman's testimony was largely dismissed. Sadly, it was just true. It was the case. He went to women first. He showed himself to them. He went to their house. They finally realized who he is, and he leaves them, and he goes to his disciples. And initially, they're kind of scared. He says, peace be with you. They actually thought he was a ghost. And I love that Jesus knows how to connect with us where we're at, Amen. Not where we should be. So, I mean, I wouldn't have thought of this. Jesus says, you got anything to eat? He's risen from the dead. He's got holes in his hands and feet. And he says, you got anything to eat? Because ghosts don't eat. Jesus asks his disciples, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I think there's a lot of things in the Bible that would have been really amazing to be at. Yeah, and there's a long list of things, but this is on my short list. Chilling with Jesus, eating fish. He's got holes in his hands and feet. Oh, the questions that I would ask him. And one of them would be, what was it like? What was it like on the cross? Because actually, we don't have anything that Jesus wrote. I remember whenever I was a teenager being kind of troubled by that. Like, oh, no, I just realized that. I've never thought of it before. I think it's actually very wise that we don't have anything Jesus wrote, because I think we would actually elevate that over the rest of Scripture. But there's part of me that thinks, man, wouldn't it be cool if right then, whenever Jesus is meeting with his disciples, eating fish, if he just pulled out a scroll and he said, here's what it was like on the cross. I wrote it down. Now, the main message of the text today is going to focus on the fact that in the Gospels, we have vital information that focused on what happened. The Gospel narratives, they tell us history. They tell us the way that it went. But we don't really have the experience of Jesus in them. Actually, sometimes they're really brief. Mark 15:24 just states, and they crucified him. You know, sometimes the gospel writers really cut to the chase. What I am going to argue today is that we have that scroll from Jesus. And the wild thing is that it was written 1,000 years before he came. What I want us to see today, the big idea, is that Psalm 22 is a predictive and poetic prophecy of Christ's experience on the cross. Psalm 22 is a predictive and poetic prophecy of Christ's experience on the cross. And what we have to see in this psalm is amazing. Now, I'm 46 years old. If I were to have a list of lessons I've learned, I'd say something different at 46 than I would have say half my age at 23. I would say never get used to what is amazing. That is one of the biggest things that I've learned. But oftentimes, what is amazing in Scripture requires digging. We say we want the gold. God says, here's your shovel. Get to digging. You're going to have to dig into this text to see what's amazing. See, we live in a TikTok world. I intentionally do not have that on my phone. It is wild to me Man, we look for the amazing in places that we're not going to find it. See, my kids will shoot me Instagrams, and I'm just like, please stop. I don't care. I don't care if somebody can flip a bottle and it can land on that end. That does not amaze me. But what we have in Scripture is amazing, but we're going to have to dig to get to the gold. So this will be a high-content message. There'll be a lot here. It's a long psalm. It's an amazing truth that David, 1,000 years before Jesus came, foresaw Christ and told us what his experience would be on the cross, both in his suffering and in his victory. I want to give you just three words that I'm going to use a lot. Not all of this is in your notes anywhere. I just want to clarify three words that you'll hear a lot today. One is prophecy. So prophecy is all about the proclamation of truth. Now, not all prophecy is predictive, foretelling the future, but Psalm 22 is our passage today. Another term you'll hear me use a lot today is Messiah. Messiah. The Old Testament foretold of an anointed one, a king. He was going to be an eternal king. So messianic prophecy are Old Testament scriptures that foretell Jesus. I'm going to make the case that Psalm 22 is that. Now we need to remember that the author of this psalm that we're going to read shortly said in his last words, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." And I want you to keep in mind when we read Psalm 22 that the book of Acts tells us that David, its author, foresaw Christ. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. So we are reading a supernatural book. We need to be prepared to dig and find what's amazing in it. Now, the third word I just want to clarify a little bit is poetry. I'm saying Psalm 22 is predictive, prophetic poetry. Now, in our culture, poetry is kind of falling on hard times. Like, ladies, if you went on a first date with a guy and he said, "I'm really into poetry," you might not want to admit it because it would be politically incorrect. But you would be thinking, if this gets really serious and I marry this guy, I guess I'm going to have to learn to do all of the home repairs in the house because this guy's going to be worthless. Like, we associate poetry with being kind of soft and flowery and, you know, nursery rhymes. That's what we tend to think of with poetry. I shared in the first service that when I was a kid, every day on the playground was going to battle. Every day was proving yourself. You had to be tough. It didn't matter what it was. Man, it was a battle. And if whenever they asked me, like, "Do you want to play kickball?" You know, whatever it was, whatever we were playing that day, you know, I broke my nose playing football on the playground. It was real. You know, if they came to me and said, "Do you want to play football?" I said, "As soon as I finish my poetry, I'm a dead man." 1989? Man, because we think of poetry as just weak. And the truth is that God loves poetry. And truth is agreement with God. So poetry is not weak. Poetry is actually an amazing means through which God communicates truth to us, and actually that couldn't be communicated through any other genre of literature. Great statement here from one of my former pastors, Ryan Fullerton. He said, "Psalm 22 will not allow us to look at the death of Jesus from a distance." I just want to pause right there. Have you ever felt like that? Like when you're looking at the cross, like this is just too much. Like I'm gauging more and more how painful this is, how excruciating this is. I just want to step back. I've heard enough. Psalm 22 won't let us do that. It won't let us look at the cross as a mere theological idea. Psalm 22 is like we have been invited to a viewing party at an execution. It is interesting that the most graphic language we do get about the death of Jesus comes not from the Gospels, but the poems of the prophets and of the Psalms and the prophets. And the biggest reason I have this quote in here is this. Poetry often has an ability to go where prose has a more difficult time getting. So poetry is powerful. Poetry is not weak. To give you an idea of where we're headed, we're going to read the 22nd Psalm. It is a fairly long psalm, and that is on page 440 in your pew Bible. And I want to clarify and prove this one big idea, that Psalm 22 is a predictive and poetic prophecy of Christ's experience on the cross. And then I want to have some points of application for us to take with us. So David wrote this to be put to music. He wrote this poetic prophecy to actually be put to a melody that they were already used to. It is inspired scripture. It's not commentary added for us in scriptures where it says that this is for the director of music to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. Now, we don't know actually what the Doe of the Morning was, but it does seem like it was something that they were really used to. Most commentators believe that the Doe of the Morning was actually a poem about a doe being hunted. And David took that and actually put the words of what it was going to be like for Christ on the cross to that melody. So it actually has three stanzas. The first two are of lament, and the third is of praise. So let's listen to this together, and then we're going to get out the shovel and dig. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises, and you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their head. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Then it shifts into a praise, a stanza of victory and praise. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. So let's get our shovels. And the first thing I want you to see at the outset, we are going to dive more into the psalm itself. I want you to see that Psalm 22 is referenced repeatedly by the Gospels to describe Christ's crucifixion. And I'm just going to show you one instance of this. In Matthew 27, we have almost like a copy and paste. It is almost like Matthew takes his cursor, scrolls over Psalm 22. He's talking about the crucifixion and pastes it into Matthew 27. So I want to read these together here. There are a lot more instances in the New Testament, but here's four. Psalm 22 says, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Matthew 27, at the crucifixion of Christ, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. David in Psalm 22, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." Matthew 27, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads." Psalm 22, "He trusts in the Lord," they say. "Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Christ's crucifixion, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him, for he said, I'm the Son of God." David wrote in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew records, "About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a small sample. There's others throughout the New Testament. And David writes this centuries before crucifixion had even been invented. The Romans mastered crucifixion. They were really good at killing people. They had it down to an absolute science. Before crucifixion even existed, David wrote in Psalm 22:16, "They pierced my hands and feet," and every single New Testament author in the gospel records this as fulfillment in Jesus. Now, many argue that David is writing about his own life. David experienced this, and actually it ended up being really similar to the life of Jesus. I am respectfully disagreeing with that. I hope to show you that dog don't hunt. This doesn't fit. And one of the first reasons for that, David wasn't tortured to death. One of the reasons why I say David is not writing about himself and it ended up also being about Jesus, David wasn't tortured to death, and the one in Psalm 22 was. Actually, David was never tortured. David was persecuted. David had Saul chase after him. Saul did try to kill him, but there was nothing in David's life that resembles what he wrote in Psalm 22. Actually, David lived to a ripe old age. I think he lived to around 70. Tim Keller has a great statement that he said, Psalm 22, this is not describing illness or persecution, but rather an execution. So what David is writing in Psalm 22, David didn't experience. But it is taken to Christ again and again and again and again. Verse 15 in Psalm 22 actually says, "You lay me in the dust of death." The Hebrew word translated dust is often used of the grave. It actually is in verse 29 of Psalm 22. "All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him, even those who cannot keep his soul alive." So that's a big thing we need to see. The guy that's being spoken about in Psalm 22 dies. And he dies a horrific death through torture. And David didn't. Great statement here from John E. McKinley. "Only with great difficulty and stretching the possibilities of hyperbole can all parts seem anything remotely applicable to David's experience. To read it apart from Jesus Christ is to catch at best a secondary value and eclipse the main thing that is intended for our understanding and benefit, the cross." So what I said earlier, we need to make sure that we don't get used to what is amazing. People who live in the Rockies can get used to seeing the Rockies through their window, and it just becomes, oh, yeah, that's Pike Peak. We need to be careful that we're not studying the Bible and we're used to what is absolutely awesome. It's supernatural. There's no other explanation for it. David foretold the Messiah 1,000 years before it happened. And he actually does it with the same method of prophecy that he did in Psalm 16. This is a key point to take. This is probably the biggest part in which I'm going to need the RAM and the computer to stick with me. Because what I'm arguing here, it is often said, for instance, if you go on YouTube, there is a Jewish scholar who argues that David was just talking about himself. David has lots of I's and me's and my's in the psalm. This is not messianic. He's not talking about himself. He's not talking about Jesus. I thoroughly disagree with that. And one of the big reasons is because David has similar language in Psalm 16 there whenever he describes the Messiah. I think you'll see what I mean. Let's look at this together. In a crux, it sounds like in Psalm 16, David's talking about himself. Peter tells us, absolutely, no. He's giving us a prophecy of the Messiah. Let's look at this together. I want to read you some key verses from Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus. Peter has just said that Jesus was delivered to be crucified by the plan of God and rose from the dead. And Peter quotes from another poetic prophecy, Psalm 16. The most messianic psalms are Psalm 22, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. And so what Peter says here is, for David says concerning him, David's talking about Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For he will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. It sounds like David's talking about himself. You had made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And here's what Peter says about that. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. The writer of Psalm 16 is saying, my body's not going to see corruption. He says, everybody, listen. The guy who wrote this, he's still buried. His body saw corruption. His tomb is with us to this day. But being therefore a prophet, and knowing God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. What David did in Psalm 16, he is also doing in Psalm 22. He is speaking in first person, which if that's a little rusty from way back when, like, man, English class was 30 years ago. I don't remember that. Whenever you're speaking in first person, you're saying I, me, my. Peter tells us it sounds like David was talking about himself. He was giving us a prophecy of the Christ. What I am saying is in Psalm 22, David uses the same method. I want you to see that David was not only describing the suffering of the Messiah in Psalm 22, but also his victory. Jesus didn't lose when he was crucified. Many thought he had. I remember seeing a movie years back that had Matthew McConaughey in it. And someone was arguing about, Jesus wouldn't handle it this way. And Matthew McConaughey's character responds back, well, he lost. Man, biggest lie in the world. Jesus did not lose at the crucifixion. And the man promised that's coming in Psalm 22 has great victory. It says in verses 27 and 28, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So the one that David is foretelling in Psalm 22, he's going to bring this massive change in all of redemptive history. All of God's work among his people was focused on Israel in the Old Testament. This guy that's promised, he's going to bring salvation to the nations. Whenever Jesus had that chat with his disciples in Luke 24, he showed them his hands and feet. He asked, "Do you have anything to eat?" They sat down, and then he gave them some amazing statements in the very next verses. Jesus said to him, "This is what I told you when I was still with you." You shouldn't have been concerned. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name," catch this, "to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Jesus is telling them, "I'm the promised one of Psalm 22. I'm the promised one in Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem." Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies. He takes them to the Old Testament and says, "Let your not heart be troubled. I ain't lost. I've gotten the victory." Now, what I'm sharing today, that Psalm 22, David foresaw Christ, it's actually the minority view among evangelical scholars today. So if you got a commentary on Psalm 22, what I said earlier that I'm disagreeing with passionately, that David's writing about himself, his experiences, but it's somehow managed to be kind of like Jesus, I'm thoroughly disagreeing with that. That's actually the majority view among evangelical scholars today. I want to give you the Schoolhouse Rock version of why that is. Now, those of you that are under 35, we'll say, have no idea what Schoolhouse Rock is. But when I was growing up, we learned how a bill got through Capitol Hill by Schoolhouse Rock on Saturday morning. And it was efficient. It was quick. You saw it. Okay, I see how this goes. Let me give you a snapshot of church history and how this impacts it, and why many scholars would come to such an amazing passage and be tempted to minimize it. Now, throughout church history, and I'm talking centuries, one of the things that was a problem was that much of the church saw Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. They were allegorizing the Old Testament. They were finding him in places that he actually wasn't there. So, for instance, it was common throughout the centuries to say Song of Solomon was an allegory about Christ in the church. Now, just curious, how many of you have ever read Song of Solomon? It's not on the most, like, sit down with my coffee and let me open up the scriptures and read something today. It's down the line. Song of Solomon is not about Christ in the church. Song of Solomon is about sex. But what was going on in the church for centuries was finding Jesus everywhere. Like anything. Yeah, it was like uncovering this magic rock. Like, oh, this is Jesus. This is talking about Jesus. This is talking about Jesus. And actually in the 1800s and especially into the mid-1900s, it became largely a good thing for Christian scholars to say we need to have a really intellectual faith. We need to find the authorial intent of the Old Testament, and we don't need to allegorize it. Let's not find Jesus where he is not. I commend that. That's a good thing. But what happens is, you know the thing about pendulums? They don't shift. Pendulums completely swing the other direction. And one of the things that happened in Christian scholarship is we really wanted a seat at the table with intellectuals. Like, we didn't want to be laughed at. I don't like being laughed at. Like, you are making a preposterous argument that David foresaw Christ and wrote about it 1,000 years before. So there is this tendency to kind of soften what is amazing among Christians. That's sad. If I was to engage with one of these scholars who probably knows Greek and Hebrew better than me, I would tell them, I got a lot of reasons for believing that Psalm 22 is a direct prophetic poem about the suffering of Christ. But the biggest thing that tips the scale is this is not unreasonable for me to say this if God is God. I would tell them, if you factor in that God is God, Psalm 22 is not hard to take in. It's amazing. And God is God. So I have no problem whatsoever saying that it's absolutely true that David foresaw Christ and he gave us the scroll that was what Christ was going to experience on the cross 1,000 years before it happened. Never stop to be amazed at what is amazing. Psalm 22 is amazing. I want to give you some applications to this. The first is be assured that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Be assured that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, I feel for people. I'm a doubter. I'm naturally a doubter. My mind races to questions. I feel for people who are wondering, what actual evidence do I have, besides that my parents told me the Bible is inspired, that the Bible is actually inspired? One of the first places that I would take you is messianic prophecy. It takes the Bible out of just being a book to this is a supernatural scripture. So why do I believe the Bible is inspired? I can give you a lot of reasons, but man, a big one is messianic prophecy. Now, I'm not any good at it, but I like to play darts. You know what would be really hard is if you gave me a dartboard and it didn't have a big circle and then another circle and then a smaller circle, is if you gave me a dartboard and all it had was this minuscule, tiny circle on it. And I only get points if I hit that. That's what the Old Testament did for us with Christ. It gave us all of these prophecies that could only be fulfilled in him, and Jesus hits the target perfectly. Man, I can get lost in some of these, like, you know, I love Unsolved Mysteries, shows like that, you know. You can get me on a tangent on Bigfoot and stuff. Like, I'm sorry, it's a weakness. I enjoy it. But, like, I've seen shows where, like, they have, like, Nostradamus' predictions. And he says something like so vague, you know, like a broken clock is right twice a day. Like if you eventually wait enough years, this vague prophecy is going to have somebody do something that fits the bill into it. And people can just be amazed. Oh, look at Nostradamus. He foretold the future. And I look at it and I feel like, yeah, if you stretch it this direction and maybe and sort of, that's not what we do with the Old Testament. Jesus hits the bullseye. Jesus hits the bullseye and it's a minuscule, tiny bullseye and he hits it. Scripture is inspired. I love, you know, I told you Jesus handles things very different than I would, and that's a good thing. I love whenever Jesus has the ultimate mic drop moment in Luke 4. We're gonna, I believe, have this passage on the screen. In Luke 4, just four verses here, it says the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, to Jesus. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then catch this. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, if I was in our Bibles putting, you know, we have our little commentaries that tell us what's happening in the passage above it, you know, like Jesus went to Galilee, I think I'd put above this one, like a boss. Because, wow. Jesus went to the synagogue, got handed the scroll, unrolled it, read it, rolled it back up, handed it to him. Sat down. He didn't say, "Would you please listen to me? Really, I'm the Messiah. Can you guys give me a few? No, stop walking out. Can you guys give me a few minutes? I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. Listen to me." He didn't do any of that. Unread it, rolled it back up, handed it to him, sat down. He rolled it back and gave it to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the bullseye." Scripture is inspired. It tells us of Jesus centuries before he came with amazing accuracy. I can't roll 1,000 dice and get all sixes. You want to try it? Get back with me. Let me know when it happens. All of the prophecies are yes in Jesus. He fulfills them all with amazing accuracy. And in Psalm 22, the New Testament is showing this is not just David talking about his own experience. He is giving us a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Think about how long 1,000 years ago was. That was the Middle Ages. That's how long David lived before Jesus. He tells us his hands and feet are going to be pierced before crucifixion is even invented. It's amazing the accuracy here. Second, this was a late addition to my notes. I added this one. Don't let outside pressure to conform impact your Bible study. Don't let outside pressure to conform impact your Bible study. I say I added this late because I was actually struggling with this when I was studying this passage. Because I'm studying it, and I'm finding some amazing scholars who thankfully agree with me. You know, it gives you a pause whenever you're studying a passage, and some guys who are really smart, like, they're saying you're wrong. Well, it's good to slow down, to examine, like, okay, I better be right. Let me examine this. I liked finding a few that, like, I really respected, and they were like, no, this is a prophecy of Christ. It gives me a little bit of reassurance. But we can't find our assurance by being in the majority. Truth is not a democracy. Truth is not true because it gets the majority vote. Truth is true because it's true. And if we have times that what we believe is in the minority, we shouldn't relish being in the minority. But if we gotta be in the minority, we gotta be in the minority. If we gotta be alone, we gotta be alone. Whether it is the culture says that's offensive, if scholars say that's unintellectual, my family is gonna shun me if I believe this. Well, what is true. And it doesn't matter if it's not in the majority. You know, I have guys that I slow down if they're making a point and they disagree. You know, if Jeff Pipo says, I am wrong, I say, stop the presses. No, you guys did not pick that up at all. That was intended to be a joke. But I respect Jeff. I do. I would say, actually, if Jeff, if he disagreed with me, I'd say, let me hear you out, man. I have a lot of respect for your opinion. Let me hear you out. Because I could be wrong here. But at the end of the day, it don't matter if I'm in the majority or not. And we need to make sure that we don't feel that pressure whenever we're studying Scripture. The truth is the truth. Third, I want to encourage you to take unbelievers to messianic prophecy in evangelism. Take unbelievers to messianic prophecy in evangelism. I think I've shared with y'all before, I am 1,000 times more comfortable preaching than I am one-on-one in evangelism. It's hard. It's hard for me. With coworkers, with family, with friends, this is 1,000 times easier. And I think one of the things that gets in our way is we struggle with where do we go? Where do we take them to? You know, should we go to Romans, go to John? Okay, that didn't work. Like, where do I go now? It's really interesting to me. It's really impactful. That actually where Christ and the apostles went primarily in evangelism, even as the New Testament was being written, they took people to the Old Testament scriptures to show them Christ is the Messiah. Too many times in evangelism, we have a really small Bible, like really small, like a few chapters, like a few verses. Take them to Psalm 22. Show them that Christ is the bullseye that was hit here. Show them this book is supernatural and Christ is the only explanation for these promises. I want to read you a statement. I also want to give you a great resource to read that this quote is from. It's The Messianic Hope. Great book, The Messianic Hope. It's by Michael Rydelnik. He's actually a former professor of mine. And he was raised in a Jewish home. I won't I don't want to say too much and take away from the quote, but messianic prophecy transformed his life. I want to read this to you. My parents were Holocaust survivors who raised me in a traditional Jewish home. We were Orthodox in our Jewish beliefs and practices, and as such, I did believe in the future coming of a personal Messiah, even so it was not a central issue of my life. However, that changed when my mother announced that she believed in Jesus. This led to my father divorcing her and a radical shift in my life. Although I was initially quite confident of my opinion, in time, I was surprised to see that there was far more credibility to the messiahship of Jesus than I had first anticipated. After dealing with my fears of ostracism from the Jewish community, based on my new conviction that the scriptures foretold a suffering Messiah who would be rejected by his own people and provide forgiveness through his death and resurrection, I put my trust in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. I would never have made this decision apart from studying messianic prophecy. So it's a passion of mine. I had someone tell me after the service, you know, I've often kind of struggled with reading the Psalms. You know, I want to know how to worship, but I just thought they were all about worship. And I'm seeing, man, there are prophetic gems in here that I hadn't seen before. Whenever we are talking with people and I don't know where to go, take them to messianic prophecy. Take it out of simply, I believe this, you believe that, I'm okay, you're okay. Take them to the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus is the Messiah. And fourth, I want to plead with you today, fully rest in the truth that he was forsaken for you. Fully rest in the truth that he was forsaken for you. This is especially for those of you who are believers. I've struggled with assurance of salvation in my life. Actually, in my 20s, I had a lot of struggles with that. There was a lot of times that I just kind of felt like, yeah, the wrath of God was laid on Jesus, but there's some reserve wrath for me. I've done a lot of really stupid things. Like, all of it was laid on Jesus. We could have gone so many directions with this psalm. One thing we didn't even look at that much was in Psalm 22. We have the promise, the prophecy that Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this word forsake means to let go of, to leave. I heard whenever the movie Joan of Arc was being made, and whoever played Joan of Arc, I can't remember who that was, she actually says in the movie, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the director said, no, we cannot have that line in the movie. God would never forsake anyone. Well, here's the truth. Jesus was forsaken for me. The one who didn't deserve to be forsaken was forsaken, so I never will be. Just as certain as Jesus has been forsaken, the Father let him go. He fully suffered everything with the cross. He bore our sin. Just as certain as he has been forsaken on the cross, I will never be forsaken if I have received Jesus. There's nothing that I contribute to this except my own sin. There's not reserved wrath. It's all been laid on Jesus. I stand forgiven, all of it. I stand forgiven before the Father because Jesus has been forsaken. He went to the cross. The only one who didn't deserve it fully endured it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God invites you, if you're here and you don't know him and you're saying, I didn't realize all this stuff was in the Bible. Man, I didn't realize that it wasn't just this book with some stuff by some guys that it got put together. Wow, this book tells the future. I invite you to be satisfied with all that God is for you in Jesus. It is amazing to me how many times whenever Jesus gave the invitation to come to him, how much he appealed to desire and pleasure to be satisfied. I'm living water. Don't thirst anymore. Come and drink. He's the bread of life. We want to eat. We want to be satisfied. He invites us. Come, eat. In Isaiah, it's a prophecy of what it's going to look like for the nations to come to Jesus. It says, you have no money. Come and eat. He invites us. Come and be satisfied. And I plead with you, if you wait until you're better, you'll never come. Respond to him today. Because there are only two options. If you have not received Christ, you only have two options. Bear the wrath of God in eternal hell, or receive the one who bore the wrath for you. That's it. And I deserve an eternal hell. That's what I deserve. I'm no better. I deserve to be the one who was forsaken, but he was forsaken for me, so I will not be forsaken. As certain as God's word is, I will not be forsaken. And I invite you to receive him today if you have not. Jesus was promised beforehand. The perfect bullseye was set up. And Jesus is the only one who is that perfect bullseye. He is the promised one. 1,000 years before he came, David told us what his experience on the cross would be, and Jesus fulfilled it perfectly.